explain the two parts of it, and then we'll get right in it. If you look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 in particular, but I'll add verse 18 as well, you see Paul saying, pray without ceasing. Then he goes on to say, in everything, give thanks. The question is, should we really be, and how could we be, praying without ceasing? And then secondly, no matter how you understand that, there is the added question of, is that what it takes for God to answer us? In other words, how much praying about a thing do you actually have to do before God will hear you or God will answer you? That's an interesting question. So we'll take a look at it. And I thought that we might begin by looking at the fact that there are several passages regarding prayer that are very similar. In other words, where Paul says something like that. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. You might remember that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, if you were to turn over and read that, Paul says, after he finishes that long discussion there of the armor, putting on the whole armor of God, one of the last things, or maybe the last thing he says to arm yourself with is praying always. Notice how he piles this up. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, he goes on to say, and supplication for all saints. So you'll notice how much is stressed, the always and the all there. Again, in Romans chapter 12, even though you don't see always all, there is in verse 12 of Romans 12, continuing instant. A lot of your translations will say steadfast or steadfastly. I don't really like that translation of that term there, but it is a word that means to attend to something continually or repeatedly. So continuing instant or repeatedly, we might say, diligently in prayer. Now, if you think of those passages, certainly if we were to take it literally, always with all prayer, pray without ceasing, I think it would be absurd to think that Paul is literally saying, even suggesting in any sense, that one literally pray nonstop, never with a break, etc. Sometimes there's an attempt to interpret or translate that idea that in some way, some fashion, we're always in prayer, even if we're not. Even if we're not literally, giving supplication or making intercession or praising God or thanking God. But I think that it borders on the absurd if one thinks that Paul is literally saying that. But that being the case, what does he mean by these statements? Without a doubt, Paul is speaking in hyperbole. These are hyperbolic statements. He does not literally mean to never cease to pray. He does not literally mean always when you pray there has to be prayer always with all supplication, that is literally asking God for everything you could ask for, etc., and literally for all saints even. I don't know about you, but I don't know that other than a general statement of praying for all Christians all over the world, and yet I think Paul is even, because as he says, they're praying for me. He means to specify. I don't think any of us have ever specified every single saint in any prayer. No, these are hyperbolic statements. It's hyperbole, but it does mean something. So the question is, what does it mean? And then we'll get to the second part of the question. I think certainly there is the idea that Christians ought to pray, and they ought to pray a lot. I want to go back and just to look at a couple of statements, but let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Perhaps what Paul is saying grows out of the Jewish practice of praying. If we were to go back to Psalm 55, and when I say their practice, I think it began with something David wrote in Psalm 55. There's a reason for doing what he's saying to do here, or what he's saying he will do, and his example began to be followed by Jews, at least for 1,000 years, and really they continue it today, Orthodox Jews do. But if you look at Psalm 55 and go down to verse 9, we find David making reference of wicked people or evil people. Certainly he had to deal with a number of those in his life. He says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Then notice this phrase in verse 10. Day and night, they, speaking of these enemies, evil people, they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. He goes on to say, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. What David is saying in short order is, it's a wicked world. There are a lot of evil people out there, and there are a lot of evil people that are trying to harm God's people. He would go on to say in verse 12, if you read with me, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hid myself. But he then makes the point here in this passage in Psalm 55 that morning and evening and noon will he pray. The Jews kind of bought into that, as you go on and read here down through verse 17. The Jews bought into that and began to, as it were, ritualize the idea of praying at least three times a day. If you were to turn over to Daniel 6, and I'm not going to do that, I did that not long ago in a sermon, but if you were to look at Daniel 6, remember the plot that was brought against Daniel in his old age, once the Medo-Persians had conquered, and Darius the Mede was on the throne, and again, Daniel was elevated to a high position, if you remember, and they plotted against him, and basically said, we're not going to find anything against Daniel unless we get him on his religion. And so there was this edict, this decree from the Darius that no one could pray, including other things, but no one could pray. And you remember how in verse 10 there it says in Daniel 6 that Daniel, you know, pretty much once the law was passed, the very next day, Daniel just kind of goes into his house, windows are open, everybody can see, gets on his knees, and he prays. But the Bible makes the point that he prays those same three times. David had written this about 400 years before, maybe 500 years even before, but Daniel is still following the practice. 500 years later still, 550 or so later still, we come to the New Testament and the Jews are still following. Remember on the day of Pentecost when they're charging that the apostles who, you know, the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and some of them are out there saying, there seems to be a crowd at the temple, and the crowd is saying they're drunken. And if you remember down in verse 15 of Acts 2, Peter said, these men are not drunken as you suppose. Notice the phrase, seeing it is but the third hour. Well, why is there such a crowd at the temple at 9 a.m.? Because it's the hour of prayer. If you go over to chapter 10, and you notice in chapter 10, once the angel visits Peter, tells Peter you need to go to, you know, there's going to be a man, Cornelius, you need to go see him, teach him the truth, etc. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But if you go down into verse 9, remember Peter goes up on the roof of the house, and it's the 12th hour, and he goes up there to pray. Why is he doing that? Because it's noon. See, he's following just like David had said, just like Daniel practiced. They're praying at the third hour. We see him in Acts 2. He's praying at the noon hour or the 12th hour, sixth hour to the Jews. And then again, if you were to go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, remember Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray, and it's the ninth hour. So at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m., Jews are regularly taking time to pray. Now, why am I going through all of that? Because I want you to understand that maybe what Paul is getting at with all of this hyperbole, it's not that it's the law anymore. It's not that God's people are practicing the hours of prayer. They're not going back and doing what they did in the Old Testament. At least you don't have to. There'd be nothing wrong with it if you wanted to do it. But it's not that they're doing that, but what Paul is saying is, though we may not have these ritualistic times of prayer each day, as Christians, you need to always be praying. You need to be praying on a, you know, continual basis. You need to practice prayer like God's people have done, and maybe for the very reason that David talks about in Psalm 55, because it is an evil world out there. And you need prayer. Now, having said that, I think there's some additional questions, though, that enter into this. So, in other words, you know, maybe what Paul is teaching is simply with all of this hyperbole is you need to pray, and you need to pray a lot as a Christian. And you need to really develop that as a Christian. And I may say more about that, but I think certainly he's teaching that regular practice of prayer. I might also say at this point, and I think I put this on your outline if you picked one up, what can tend to happen to us, and especially in our society, we live in a busy society. I think all of us here are going to get up in the morning. Most everybody is. Maybe a few people are retired or whatever. But for the most part, you're going to hit the ground running in the morning. It's going to be a busy day. And you may not really even stop hardly to breathe before you get ready and jump into bed and try to fall asleep. That's the society we live in. That's the busy, busy world we live in. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves reducing our times of prayer and our periods of prayer more than having an hour of prayer three times a day. We find ourselves maybe reducing prayer to a quick, thank you God for this food I'm about to receive, and as I fall asleep, you know, now lay me down to sleep. It may not be those words, but it amounts to about that. And if we're not careful, other than in times of real crisis when I'm in bad trouble, I find myself maybe not praying nearly as much as I should. And then these words echo back, continuing always, you know, instant in prayer, praying always, pray without ceasing. And I realize that maybe what Paul is doing is stressing how important it is for a Christian to pray. Now, having said that, maybe the more difficult part of the question is, what does it take to get help from God when I need it? In other words, if I need God to answer something, if there is something of concern to me, Ed read the passage in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. Don't be full of worry about anything. God would have us to be able to put our fear, our worry aside and do that because we pray. In everything, you know, in every supplication, let your request be made known to God. Now, certainly to praise God, certainly to thank God, but come to God with your concern when you have it, knowing that God will be there for you. And if that's the case, then does it take repeated prayer to get God's help? I'm going to start by answering it with several things that immediately come to mind. Does God care? How much does God care? Is He concerned with what concerns me? Is He really my Father? My Abba Father? And am I His child? As much as like a little child, something pops into their head, it concerns them, sometimes it worries them. You can even be watching a child play sometimes. And they'll be happy and they'll be playing, and all of a sudden a thought will come into their head. It seems to be random, but immediately you see this cloud just come over their face. They're worried about something. It can be all kinds of things. Children will come out of left field with a concern that we never dreamed they might be thinking about. But it scares them, it concerns them. Now, if you're a loving parent when you see that happen, or if the child comes to you with that, regardless of what you're doing, regardless of how busy you are or whatever, if your child is really, really upset and you see that, you want to immediately take them up into your arms and console them and comfort them and let them know that, quote unquote, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. So is God that Father for us? And I think He is. And I believe that at any time when we have any concern, that's what Philippians 4 literally is saying. When I have that kind of fear, when I would have that kind of anxiety, go to God, let your requests be made known to God. And the reason you can have the peace that passes understanding, and it will keep or guard, literally, in the original, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, or through Christ Jesus, is because God really cares, and you can know that. You certainly can learn that. So if I'm looking at that, I'm reminded of several passages. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that quotes, of course, from the Old Testament. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, this watchful eye, this care over them. And His ears are open or attend to their prayers. I think sometimes, and I thought about it this morning when we were praying for the Lord, you know, when the prayer was being led for the Lord's Supper. And I'm always just awed, because this thought will come into my head. I wonder how many Christians around the world are praying right now. Certainly on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of prayer being sent up to heaven. And the magnificence of God, you know, if you're in a room and two or three people are talking to you at the same time, it's very hard to distinguish that. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, one at a time. God, if a million prayers are coming up at the same time, has the ability to hear each one, to distinguish each one, to give attention to each one, to care about each one, etc. That, I find that awesome, personally. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are attentive, are open to their prayers. Again, Peter would say in chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Humble yourself before God. In due time, God will lift you up. Casting all your care on Him. All your care. Everything you're concerned with. That's what you would want from your little child. Now, certainly they grow up and they have to deal with concerns themselves. But from a little child, what you want from them is, put it all on me. I'm dad. I'm mom. Put it on me, and because I care about you. I don't want you to be overcome with anxiety, with worry. Don't worry about it. Children get worried when they see parents worry. But what you're inclined to say to the child is, don't you worry, because I'll take care of this. Well, God is saying to us, I care about you. Cast your care upon me. So again, we're asking the question, what does it take to get help from God? It takes being His child. It takes knowing that God is there for us all the time, every day. I think of other passages like that. James chapter 5 and verse 16, you know, where it begins by saying, confess your faults one to another one. When we talk to each other and we say, hey, I need help with so and so. I'm having trouble with such and such. Will you pray for me? But then notice how the verse ends. The effectual, fervent prayer. In other words, someone that cares enough about you to really pray for you and really think about and care about what they're praying. It's effective, is the idea. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the question would be, well, after how many times of praying? You mean from the very first time when I say, will you pray for me? And someone says, yes, I will pray for you. And they do. Does God listen to that, and does it avail much? And then notice the example that goes on there in James chapter 5, because he immediately begins to cite Elijah. And I love how it puts it there. Elijah was a man. He's just a human being, and he's subject to the same passions, the feelings, the worries, etc. Every feeling you have, every emotion you have, Elijah had it. It was a man subject to like passions like as we are. And he prayed. You remember when he prayed, it stopped raining for 3.5 years and it picked back up raining. Remember that. It accomplishes a lot. I think of other passages, and I'd like to turn to a couple. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, because I think of passages like this. And I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 10. It comes from the passage where our theme verse for the year is taken. But I'll go back a little earlier in it, in verse 19. And again, this is a context in which he's talking about, you know, Jesus, the supreme sacrifice that's been made for us, all that we have, the benefits we have because of that. So drop down to verse 19. Having, therefore, brethren. Here's what Christians have because of Jesus. We have confidence to enter into the holiest. Now, I take the holiest or the most holy place in the book of Hebrews to be heaven, ultimately, literally, confidence to go to heaven on judgment day. But way before that day comes, our prayers can enter into heaven. Notice what he's saying here and what he teaches us in Hebrews. We have confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And that would be the way of Christianity, which He, Jesus, has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And we have this high priest. I'm going to read another passage in Hebrews about prayer that makes reference to the high priest. But having this high priest over the house of God, the church, obviously, verse 22, Let us draw near with a true heart, but notice the phrase, in full assurance of faith. I can draw near to God, and certainly I can draw near in prayer, but in complete confidence, in full assurance. Notice this, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, literally is what it says, without wavering, because He is faithful who promised. And then he goes on in the verses that we're emphasizing in the theme of what we should do when we come together and how we should encourage one another. But I believe with respect to those things. Go back with me to chapter 4. There's another confidence we have, and we have it on a daily basis because Jesus is our high priest. What about my concerns? What about the help that I need from God? In verse 13, the writer of Hebrews makes this point. There's not any creature, nothing that is created, no being that is created, that is not manifest clear in His sight. Every once in a while I take a break, and I'll go back to the bathroom window, and over at the house, the bathroom window looks out over the backyard. Yours probably does as well. And I get to watching, and I'm fascinated by animals and their habits and what they do. And I'll watch the squirrels and the birds, and that may seem a little freaky, but here's what I think of that. I think about the God who made them, the God who put them here. Sometimes I think about 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, and they're for your benefit. God made everything like that for us, and I think God would have us take time and watch all of that. I think about the animals that survive. I think about, for example, in the dead of winter, when most birds fly south, God saw fit to make a few birds, a cardinal, a blue jay, a few birds like that, and they don't have to fly south. I got to looking that up back in the winter. I was just curious, I wanted to read about it a little bit. Scientists, for everything they know, still don't know how these birds that refuse to fly south completely take care of themselves. I found that interesting. And to me, it's just interesting that God has created some of these animals, and for everything we know, there's still little things like that that we don't. But it is fascinating. And then to watch a squirrel, and why a squirrel will just be at peace in the backyard, kind of digging around, no animal around, don't see anything, and all of a sudden the squirrel will go crazy, just start chasing himself all over the yard. It's interesting. Now, why I say all of that? Because God is aware of it. Every creature, every being, every animal, God is perfectly aware. Everything is clear in His sight. He knows exactly what is going on in the mind of that animal at every moment. Why would God tell us that? Because what God is saying is, if I know that, I know you. I know everything about you, Michael. I know, even though you got less of them now than you used to have, I know every hair on your head, I know everything about you, every thought you're thinking, every concern you have. You start to get a little panicky, I know that. I know what troubles you, what bothers you. I know it when no other person on earth knows it, just you. It's clear in my sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, notice this phrase, with whom we have to do. Because when it all comes down to it, God the Father is my judge, and that's really the one that I have to deal with every day, all day. Now, if I know that, notice as he goes on in verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest. Wow. That's my high priest. And I have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Notice as he said, Jesus, the Son of God. Again, notice the phrase, just like Hebrews 10, let us hold fast our confession. 4, we have not a high priest. We don't have a high priest like so many religions and so many people on earth have. We don't have just a human being, as he will go on to say in chapter 5. No, we have this great high priest that is the Son of God. But he's a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Infirmities are weaknesses, and they can be weaknesses because of sickness or sin. It can be anything that troubles me, anything that bothers me, anything that makes me less strong than I would otherwise be. And what this is saying is Jesus understands. I'm always reminded when I read this of Job and Job's plea to God. How can I even reach you, God? How can I approach you, God? Job chapter 9. Because what Job said is, you know, there's no one between you and me. You're God, I'm a man, I'm so far distant from you, and you are from me. You can't understand, you can't feel, you've never been here, and I've never been there. Oh, but Jesus has, hasn't he? What a wonder to have a high priest. A high priest for me. My high priest. Who's been both God and human. Who is both God and human. Who's been both places. Came to earth. Went back to heaven. Perfectly understands not just what's going on. You notice how the passage begins. Not just aware of everything that is going on all the time. That's awesome enough. But can feel because he's been here. Sometimes I think about, you know, the question is asked at times, why would the Son of God come to earth and go through the worst things you can imagine on earth? I mean, man, what his life was. You know, you think about maybe the luxuries that exist on earth, the foods and the surroundings and the environment and the furnishings and everything else, and the different times. We live in such an amazing time where you can travel around the world almost at a whim. Why would he come to earth 2,000 years ago and be born in a stable and laid in a food trough, an animal's food trough? Why would he go through everything he went through? Why are the statements made like even animals have a home, but the Son of Man doesn't? The Son of Man doesn't even have a home to go to, doesn't have a place that he owns to lay his head. Had to be laid in somebody else's grave because couldn't buy or didn't buy one for himself. Why did God choose to go through all that? And then add all of the horrors of the crucifixion. But not just that. But the time leading up to the crucifixion, seemingly every day, all day, people hated him. People mocked him. People tried to kill him, etc., etc. Why go through all that? So he can be touched with the feeling of what I'm going through. Sometimes people are wont to say, well, I'm going through this, but I'm not going through that. Yeah, that's true. But you know, at the same time, when I'm going through something, it bothers me. When I'm worried about something, I'm worried. When I'm scared, I'm scared. When I'm hurting, etc., etc. And Jesus can feel it. There's never a time when I go through an emotion or I go through a pain or whatever it might be that Jesus can't be touched with that because he's been through it. And so, let us therefore come confidently to the throne of grace. It's God's throne, but with favor toward his child. It's favor toward me, because I'm his child. And then notice, that we may obtain mercy. And that's what we need when we're in trouble. I need mercy. I don't just need justice from God. Because there are plenty of times when I need more than I deserve or what's fair. I need mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace, find this favor from our Father to help in time of need. So I go back to the questions asked. And yeah, I spent some time getting there. But having said all of that and thinking about all these passages and so many more we could go to, what does it take to get God's attention? How much do we have to pray to get God to help? I'm inclined to think that we're getting it sometimes even when we're not asking. But then why would we have passages like the pray without ceasing and all of that? And go with me to Luke 18. Because this one bothers people. Jesus tells a parable that is obviously talking about praying, obviously talking about God, but paints God, in other words, gives a picture of God in the parable, not of a loving father in Luke 15 like the prodigal son's father, but the person whom God is compared to here is an unjust judge who by his own admission has no regard for God or man. And Jesus said, he's speaking this parable, verse 1, to them, to his disciples, to this end, that men ought always to pray and never faint. So again, we see this always praying idea. Now, as you go through the parable, and I'll paraphrase it quickly, the idea is of a woman who needs to be avenged. And she goes to a judge and she says, avenge me of my adversary, my enemy. And the judge is basically like, I don't care about you. I don't even care about God. Why would I care about you? And she keeps coming, quote, day and night. And finally, the judge is so annoyed with that, he says, lest she just keep on troubling me, I'll do what she wants. And Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge says. Well, what did he say? I don't want to be troubled. I don't have any regard for her. That's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at is, listen to what he says after she has pleaded day and night, and that was the point, wasn't it? You need to always be praying. You need to not quit, not give up, not faint. And God will answer. And as it says there in that passage, if you're looking at Luke 18, go down to verse 8. I tell you, his conclusion is, that he will avenge her, or them, speedily, his saints, his people. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Speedily? How quick was it? I mean, she had to keep coming day and night. And so that in itself appears to be just not right. You know, something wrong, incongruent, something wrong with that. It's out of balance, honey. Well, this is what I believe it's saying, and I'll give you a quick interpretation, but I think I can explain it better with a biblical example. Sometimes, I believe that God knows what you need and gives you what you need even when you don't ask. And I think Scripture teaches that. Other times, you're really worried about something, or you would be, but you go to God and you pray and you just leave it in the hands of God because you can't deal with it. And basically what you're saying is, God, I just got to let you take control of this. Take this one because I can't deal with this. And he does. Other times, there's an incident that I think Jesus is talking about here. She's got an enemy. She needs help with that enemy. She needs, in this case, God's vengeance upon her enemy. But it's not coming quickly. You say, oh no, the passage says speedily. No. The passage says that the solution comes speedily. Not the process. Let me illustrate it with a biblical example. Think of Joseph. Go back to Genesis 37. And remember the story of Joseph, Genesis 37, all the way through Genesis 50. It's interesting that the story starts out with a boy who is 17 years old, favored by his father, remember the coat of many colors or whatever, but a special coat. Dreams a dream, remember? Sun and moon and the corn stalks and all, wheat stalks and all of that. Dreams this dream that clearly shows Joseph is going to be in a position of authority, and everybody, including his own family, is going to bow down to him. And told his family about it. Made his brothers mad. He was already the favorite son, and usually the favorite is not liked by the others. Already the favorite son, and who is this? This dreamer that everybody, including all of us, his older brothers, are going to bow down to him. Who do you think he is? So you remember the plot against him. He's 17 years old and they plot and they throw him in a pit and then they sell him into slavery. And he's in that pit listening to all of that. He thinks they're going to kill him, or at least that's what they're saying. They're going to kill him, and Reuben intercedes. Now, let's not kill him, you know. Let's at least just do something else and we'll tell Dad he got killed. Now you can imagine hearing all of that. If you were 17 and you were religious and you had been taught to pray, you think you'd be praying? I would have been. And is God going to miraculously pull him up out of the hole and say, "You're Joseph, I'm putting you in authority"? No, it's not going to happen that way, and you know it. Midianites come by, Ishmaelites come by, his brothers sell him into slavery, he goes down into Egypt. But things work out a little bit because he gets put into Potiphar's house and quickly gains his trust, and he's put up in a position where everything's entrusted to him. But then there's Potiphar's wife. Lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, day after day after day after day. I can't. I won't. That's that's really pretty amazing for a 17-year-old, maybe 18-years-old, with all the hormones raging and everything else. But he stays true to God. And for that, the woman lies on him. He has to end up running naked through the streets, you know. She lies on him. He gets put into prison. You think he's praying and all of that? I think he is. And does God miraculously deliver him? You know that isn't the case. And yet, what's strange is while everything keeps going wrong for Joseph, the Bible keeps telling us, and God was with Joseph. If I was a critic, I'd be looking at that and I would be saying, boy, he sure was with him. Everything goes wrong. Every time he does right, things get worse. He ends up in prison. Years go by. And then he gets his chance. Opportunity comes. Remember, two officials of Pharaoh are thrown into prison. One is guilty. One is not. But Pharaoh throws them both in there and they dream a dream. And Joseph interprets it. And because of that, the guilty one ends up dying, remember. I think his head is cut off. And the one who's innocent gets restored to his position. Having said to Joseph, when I get out of here, if I do, I'll remember you and I'll tell Pharaoh, I know it's unjust for you to be in here and things are going to work out. Well, you can imagine, Joseph's praying and all of a sudden, the guy's restored to his position. If I were there, it'd be me. I'd be thinking, thank you, God, you've worked it out. But it doesn't work that way. He's forgotten. More time goes by. And the Bible's still saying, and God was with Joseph. Eventually, remember. The guy remembers when Pharaoh dreams a dream. He says, yeah, there was a guy. And Joseph ends up, and here is Luke 18. One morning or evening, whatever it was, Joseph is in prison. He's been there 13 years, all of this has been 13 years long. He's 30 years old now. Nothing has worked out for Joseph. Everything's gone wrong for Joseph. It seems like nothing is ever going to work out for Joseph. And yet God would have said to him, just like he's saying to us, keep praying. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. I know what you're going through. I'm going to take care of it. And you will be in prison. He's not saying it literally like this, but here's what he means. You'll be in prison one day, and in an hour's time, you'll be in that dungeon, and I'll come for you, and it will be so quick because you'll come up out of that prison, and the next hour, you're on a throne beside Pharaoh. And that's what Jesus means. When the time comes, when it's right for God to answer it and give you the answer you need, it will come so quickly, it will fall into place, it'll be so fast it'll make your head spin. But you got to go through the 13 years. You got to count on God and believe in God and trust God and pray without ceasing. Knowing that your Father cares and your Father will make everything work out exactly like it needs to work out. Pray without ceasing. Are you here tonight and you're not a child of God? You believe in God. You know that Jesus is that Son of God who is your high priest. Will you repent? Will you change your life and live your life for Him? Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight and you've done that, and there's something in your life that needs to be put behind you tonight, will you do that? Will you count on God and trust Him in your life? Won't you please come while we stand and sing?